Well, since Jerry prayed for us already, it's time to tackle what I think is a fascinating topic of how the church should function in a radically secularized society. And I don't know whose idea this topic was, but when I saw it on the list, I was intrigued, and I asked Jerry if anybody had taken it or not, and since no one had, he graciously encouraged me to go ahead. But first, a couple of caveats. When I suggest that some things may happen in the future, they're just my ideas, which may not be worth the paper that they're printed on. And second, my eschatology may sneak out just a bit, and some of you may feel the need to disregard a couple of things, and that's okay. I love my brothers of all sorts of different eschatological persuasions, you know, whether you're all-mill, pre-mill, post-mill, pan-mill, other-mill, or whatever. I have no problems fellowshipping with guys like that. So with those disclaimers, let's consider our topic. I tried to divide it up into sections a little bit, which includes a little bit of an introduction about what secularism is or that sort of thing, and then how the topic relates to us personally as individuals, then how it affects us as shepherds in the church, and then what the main answer is as to how the church should function in an increasingly secular society. So first, what is a secular society, and do we live in one? Melvin Tinker, who was, I believe, an Anglican over in England, said, "Secularism is the process whereby God and religion are pushed to the margins of life, and so they make no significant contribution at all to the policies and values adopted by society. By and large, politics and education carry on as if God were not there." We've seen this increase in our lifetimes. You know, prayer was removed from schools. Prayer at public events is being attacked. The Ten Commandments are being removed from the courtroom, and the list could go on and on. We are indeed increasingly secular in public life. In the government and the schools, they insist on being non-sectarian, and they expect everyone to abide by it. And I expect this trend will continue. But in private life, most people are not secular. They believe in God, or some God, or gods. They have religious practices. They are spiritual in some way or another. In fact, being a spiritual person is pretty popular and might even get you on some TV talk show. So there's this dichotomy, or secular in public around others, and spiritual in private or with our own groups. We could call it secular at the head, but spiritual at the heart. It was in the news lately, just before the election, that our nation is now only 48% Protestant. You know, we are no longer in the majority. It's also noteworthy that there are no Protestants on the Supreme Court. There are none. There were none on the Republican presidential ticket either. In the new Congress, there's going to be 3 Buddhists and 2 Muslims and 1 Hindu. On the no-religion side of things, 1/5 of all adults in the U.S. are not religiously affiliated, and fully 1/3 of adults under the age of 30 have no religious affiliation. And so although we are still very much a privately religious people, the secular views of the government are making inroads into private life as well. So as we are increasingly secular and also pluralistic at the same time, that means our worldview will be out of vogue. It's been going in that direction for a long time. Recent issues, as we all know, focus on the homosexual agenda. In my opinion, a homosexual marriage won't even be an issue in, I don't know, 8 or 10 or 12 years, because it will be established law. The issue in 10 or 15 years will be polygamy, and that's already being discussed. Are those good things or even neutral things? No, they're not. But our job is still to declare God's view of marriage in all of its glory and to have marriages that rightly, though imperfectly, picture the relationship of Christ and His church. We are losing, some would say we have already lost, the culture war. The idea of a moral majority, I think, is a myth that denies the doctrine of total depravity anyway. And I expect it to get worse, not better. Now, God may bring revival, a reformation. He may bring conviction and grant repentance to many. And that would be wonderful. But left to ourselves, and that seems to be what is increasingly happening, we'll continue down the road, the same road that other nations have gone before, with less true Christianity, less Judeo-Christian ethics, and more animosity toward the one true God and His only begotten Son. You've probably heard some guys, some churches, and maybe you've said this yourself. It's not a bad thing to say. They've said that they would like to be like the New Testament church. And as our society becomes more secular and more pluralistic, we will have that opportunity. Paul Washer put it this way. He said, living in an anti-Christian culture gives the believer the opportunity to live like a first century Christian. And they were not in the majority, not even close. They often weren't accepted by the people around them. And yes, they suffered for Christ. Maybe we'll have the honor of suffering shame for the name of Jesus, because we'll live not in a so-called Christian nation, not even in a religiously neutral nation, but in a nation that openly hates Christ. And that shouldn't surprise us, because Romans 1:30 tells us that people will be haters of God. And so, yes, we do live in an increasingly secular society and one that is pluralistic in its views. But what does this mean for us as individuals? First, we need to realize that our position as pastors may not provide the prestige that we used to get. In bygone days, people respected the clergy, to use a word I don't even like. By and large, folks used to have regard for pastors, for ministers, and that isn't as true as it used to be. And it may get worse. But that's okay, right? I mean, are we looking for the respect from men? Are we looking for the praise of men? I mean, were the apostles respected by the world around them? I mean, if we're in this for the prestige, we're not only in the wrong business, we need to do some repenting. In an increasingly secular society, our churches may even get smaller. False converts may find some pressure from the world and depart. Trials or the demands of conformity may cause some to walk away from the faith. And as a result, our salaries may get smaller. Especially in economically difficult times, our churches may not be able to pay a good salary or even a livable wage. And it could get really bad. I mean, we could lose our 403Bs and our 401Ks and our IRAs and our pensions and our savings and maybe even our houses. But hopefully we are willing, if Christ should ordain that. As we probably tell our people, we can't take those things to heaven with us anyway. So what if we lose our possessions? Do we think that we will have less than Jesus did? Some of our brethren around the world experience this already. We call them missionaries, or we call them third world Christians. Do we think that we are somehow exempt? God will still meet our needs, even if we have little. The early Christians experienced this, and in their secular and pluralistic society, Hebrews 10:34 says, "You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." We're going to need to model for our people heavenly mindedness, focusing on eternal things, reminding people of what is truly important, and also reminding them that earthly things are temporal and ultimately irrelevant. As our society turns farther and farther away from Christianity, we'll also experience more temptations to compromise. The world around us, from them, there will be expectations of conformity to their prevailing secular worldview. Maybe they'll want us to change our message. Maybe they'll want us to leave out certain things. And many pastors, or so-called pastors, have succumbed to this already. Many churches are more like the world than they are like Christ, having abandoned necessary biblical distinctions. Maybe the world will want us to quit talking about homosexuality. Maybe they'll tell us we can't spank our children, and even encouraging spanking could become illegal. Those things have already happened in other countries. In Delaware, just recently, passed a law that can be construed as anti-spanking. Maybe they'll just want us to stop talking about the exclusivity of Christ. Maybe they'll want us to stop talking about wrath and hell. How do we respond? Well, we need to count the cost. We need to pray. And then we go ahead and proclaim the whole counsel of God, no matter what the repercussions might be. And it's possible we'll experience some undesired results for taking a stand. Some of us could even end up in jail. I mean, is that so shocking? It shouldn't be. It was only a few months ago that we had a visitor right here, Don Karn. Some of you met him, a friend of Ted's. And he is, I believe, a full-time evangelist. And he was just passing through this area, and he joined us here for lunch. And it was only a few months before that that he spent part of a day in jail up in New Jersey for proclaiming the gospel at a train station, at a public place. But we need to remember that, you know, people in jail and police officers, they need the gospel too. So if God puts us there, it's okay. Did not our forefathers in the faith suffer prison frequently? Some of the Old Testament prophets, and John the Baptist, the apostles, men throughout church history, including the Reformation, and of course, Bunyan's greatest work, Pilgrim's Progress, was written while he was in prison for a very significant period of time. And some of those guys suffered worse than jail. Some of us, maybe some of our sons, could end up spending years in prison, maybe even dying for the faith. You know, maybe Muslim radicals will hear us say something like, "Muhammad can't save," and they'll slit our throats. You know, I hope not. But let's not presume that that sort of thing simply couldn't happen in America, because it could. So those are some of the things that could affect us as individuals. Let's get a little bit closer to our subject by considering how secularization could affect us in the church setting as shepherds of the flock. First, we need to realize that the world's worldview has affected us and our people more than we realize. We have them for maybe a couple of hours a week. The world has them for the other 166 hours per week. And the world constantly drums its views into us, into our people, via the news media, the schools, the TV shows, the commercials, the entertainment, and then the workplace. We need to challenge the myth of secular neutrality and the lies that secularism tells our people every day. You know, there's going to be resistance to some biblical teaching, even by real Christians. You know, the things of God may seem strange or outdated or whatever, and our people may struggle to understand and embrace certain things, both of doctrine and of practice, because God's message and His ways are so different from the world's. And I mentioned the workplace. We need to remember that our people will face increasing challenges in the workplace. Maybe some of you experienced that already. Some of you that hold outside, you know, secular, so-called secular jobs. Maybe diversity is going to be pushed to extremes if it hasn't already, demanding not just toleration of, but the affirmation of things like homosexual behavior. Maybe the mere presence of a Bible on a desk will be offensive to somebody and thus disallowed. The workplace issues will certainly increase with the secularization of a nation. There was one story in the news just recently, maybe some of you read about it, where a hospital attempted to force a group of nurses, I think it was about a dozen nurses, to assist with elective abortions. They refused. They got legal assistance and they won victory, but they could have lost their jobs. And such legal victories are not guaranteed. Some of our people could face unemployment because they stand for Christ and obey God rather than men. Christians also need to understand submission to the government, as found in Romans 13. You know, there's too many who name the name of Christ that are quick to rebel against the government, which of course is rebellion. And yes, we want to encourage them to obey God first, always. But they need to remember that even secular governments, even evil governments, evil leaders are ordained by God and to be submitted to. Some who name the name of Christ are very quick to badmouth political leaders that they don't like. You know, name calling is not unusual. But in Romans 13, verse 7, tells us we are to pay taxes that are due even if we don't like them, as if anybody ever liked any taxes. And we are to show honor to those who are in authority. You know, President Obama should be addressed as President Obama or Mr. President, not by some derogatory and clever play on words. At the same time, we still call sin sin. Remember John the Baptist speaking to Herod? He said, "It is not lawful for you to have her." I mean, he didn't shy away from God's message, but that doesn't allow us to be insulting to people. Remember how Paul recognized that he had spoken wrongly to the high priest, even though he didn't know who it was. Now, instead of insulting, you know, the Bible tells us we are to pray for kings and others in authority, 1 Timothy 2. So instead of name-calling, the church needs to pray for these folks with the goals of them coming to saving faith, and second, so that we could live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, from 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. Still on the topic of pastoral ministry to the saints in a secular society, we need to remind our folks that this world is not our home. We are strangers and exiles on the earth. We should be like Abraham, who is looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, from Hebrews 11. You know, our residence here is very temporary. Lots of our folks are focused on the things of this world. You know, I've never met somebody that is, as the old saying goes, so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Quite the contrary, our problem is that our folks are so earthly minded that they forget about eternity. and we're in that group too, they forget why we're here on earth, and they forget about the gospel tasks that we're to be involved in. We need to encourage them to be a people in the book, to be in prayer, to spend more time thinking about Christ and the needs of others than they do about their iPhones and iPods and iPads and idols, that is. I'm not saying it's wrong to have those. Don't misunderstand. It's a tool, right? But we can't love those things. And finally, on the topic of shepherding, we need to remind our people to live lives that are pleasing to Christ. Believers should have holy lives. And where there is sin, there should be repentance. We're not supposed to live like the secular world that we live in. You know, we don't need to imitate the lost. David Garland put it this way. He wrote, "The absolute worst way to respond to the challenge of secularism is to adopt the secular standards in language, thought, and way of life. If members of a secular society turn to religion at all, they do so because they are looking for something other than what the culture already provides. It is counterproductive to offer them religion in a secular mode that is carefully trimmed in order not to offend their secular sensibilities." Back in 1996, I'm sure many of you have read the Cambridge Declaration. In 1996, the writers of the Cambridge Declaration were keenly aware of how Christians and how the church had been unduly influenced by the world. They wrote, quote, "As evangelical faith becomes secularized, its interests have been blurred with those of the culture. The result is a loss of absolute values, permissive individualism, and a substitution of wholeness for holiness, of recovery for repentance, of intuition for truth, of feeling for belief, of chance for providence, and immediate gratification for enduring hope. Christ and his cross have moved from the center of our vision." Well, as individuals and as churches, we shouldn't fawn over the latest fads and customs of our dying culture. Romans 12 tells us our bodies should be living sacrifice. We should not conform ourselves to the world, but be transformed by Christ. Rather than mimic the rebellion and sensuality of people on the broad path to destruction, we should imitate those who are holy and who lead us on the straight and the narrow that leads to life. Well, we've covered just a little bit about what a secular and what a pluralistic society is and how it may affect us as individuals and what it means for us in shepherding the church. And finally, we'll now look at the answer. And I think I did promise an answer. And it's not the only answer, as I have suggested some other things already, but it's the primary answer, the most important thing, number one on the list. How does the church function in an increasingly secular society? How about a few wrong answers first? The answer is not political. Well, don't misunderstand. I am for Christians in politics. I'm in favor of godly men and men of integrity filling positions of authority in our land, just as Joseph did, as Daniel did, and others many years ago. I'm in favor of good laws and justice. But the answer to the ills of our world, the solution to an increasingly godless culture, is not good laws and good politicians. The answer is not boycotts. I'm not saying they're wrong. They have their place. But every company you may buy from, unless it's owned by an individual Christian, they put their money where you and I might find objectionable. You know, they have products that were made by some poor person on another continent. They have corporate philosophies that are unbiblical. I mean, so what's new? What do we expect from unbelievers anyway? So go ahead and boycott the most outrageous offenders if you wish, but that's not what's going to fix our secular society. The answer is not retreating into our four walls, enjoying each other, giving up the battle. You know, we can't just hide our Christianity, letting it shine only when we're with the saints. We can't retreat from the world. We're not to be of the world, of course, but we certainly are in it. There's a tendency among some Christians, especially conservative and serious ones, and this is fairly common in the homeschooling community, and I can say that because we homeschool, but there's a tendency to hide, to move out away from all those sinners, to build a wall around our house, if it were, and let the world go to hell. And that's wrong. We must not retreat into our own little Christian communes. Finally, the last wrong answer, we must not tone down our message so that the lost will find us agreeable or even cool or so that they'll like us. And I mentioned that a little bit already, so I'm not going to repeat it, but I'll just say that we are to be, as the King James puts it, a peculiar people, different than those around us and different for a special purpose. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." And then it tells us why. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And there, my brothers, is the answer. The answer is the same as it always has been in times of ease and in times of difficulty. What does a secular culture, a godless culture, really need? It needs to hear about the glorious Savior who saves sinners. That is the message that will only come from the church. So that is what the church should be doing in a dying world, in a radically secular culture, giving all those lost folks the gospel message. There's a number of aspects of that we need to understand. First, we need to get the gospel right. John MacArthur ruffled a few feathers. He had never done that before until he said that, by the way. He said, listen to the typical gospel presentation nowadays. You will hear sinners entreated with words like, "Accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Ask Jesus into your heart. Invite Christ into your life." Or, "Make a decision for Christ." You may be so accustomed to hearing those phrases that it will surprise you to learn that none of them is based on biblical terminology. They are the products of a diluted gospel. You know, the issue isn't if someone accepts Jesus. The issue is if Jesus accepts them. It means they must come to Him on His terms, not on theirs. You know, well-meaning men have muddled the message for so many years that we have false converts, I believe, in our nation, in our county, and maybe in our churches in large numbers. They've had a religious experience. They've done something or another, and they've been assured that they're in. Many who think they're saved will find that Matthew 7 is all too terribly true. For the Lord will call them wicked and tell them to depart. These people in our meetings on Sundays, they are nice people. They show up, they sing, they give. They even teach Sunday school, but they've never been born again. They've never repented and trusted Christ. Maybe they've never even heard about repentance. And that's something that we should be talking about frequently, by the way, because not very many do. When Jesus came preaching, He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He told us there is angelic joy over one sinner who
repents.
Exactly. Before He ascended, He said that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. The apostles preached repentance in the very first sermon in Acts 2 and at other times in Acts, including in Acts 17 at Mars Hill, where we find that God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should accept Christ. Oops. They should pray the sinner's prayer, actually. It says all men everywhere should repent. It is an integral and a necessary part of salvation. It's often forgotten, sometimes purposely left out by men who may have good motives, but who forget that we cannot, must not, dare not change the gospel message. We need to remember to preach law so that sinners will understand they have sinned against a holy God. And we must preach grace so that they'll find the forgiveness that they so desperately need. People in our churches need to hear about repentance. And people in the world need to hear about repentance. You know, a big part of this gospel, the proclaiming of the excellencies of Christ, means that we, the church, need to step outside the walls of our comfort zone. We need to step outside the walls of our buildings and actually do some proclaiming. And I know you know this, but if you're like me, we forget. Most people will never step inside our meeting houses. No matter what sort of event or outreach we have going on, they'll never walk in that front door. And most of them will never come in contact with our people either. You know, most people in McKinney don't know anyone from Parkway or from McKinney Bible or from Dunn Memorial. Most people in our towns and cities don't know any of us or our people. So what does that mean? It means we must go to them. God forbid that we should become hyper-Calvinists just waiting for the elect to come to us. We must be like the slaves of Luke 14. Remember them at the dinner? Luke 14, 23, the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled." And of course, that is the dreaded E word. Jim Elliff, a Reformed Baptist pastor up in Kansas, wrote, "Nothing is more discouraging than evangelism. The mere mention of the word strikes fear in most people. If it is my goal when speaking in church to make all my listeners uncomfortable and convicted, all I have to do is say, evangelize, and the guilt quotient rises as fast as the heads drop. Beads of sweat appear on the pastor's brow. It is the great undone command, and none of us like to be reminded of it. And maybe some of you aren't liking me for saying it, but it needs to be said. I know I need to hear it. So how do we do that? How will our churches witness in a secular society? Some people talk about lifestyle evangelism, and they're right that we need to live holy lives, but just that isn't evangelism. Some people like to talk about friendship evangelism, but 99% of the time it ends up with a superficial friendship with zero evangelism. You know, we don't need to earn the right to speak to somebody about Christ. We've already been commanded to speak to people about Christ. Mark Dever calls it contact evangelism. You meet someone, you be friendly, but in a matter of minutes you go from the natural to the supernatural. In other words, one-on-one conversations with someone you just met is one of the best ways to evangelize. Another way is gospel tracts. In just over a year, Grace Bible Church of Allen has given out close to probably well over 20,000 gospel tracts. It's not the ideal form of evangelism, but it's a good one because a tract speaks when we're not around. Tracts may survive for months or years, and if well written, God's message may bring conviction of sin and lead somebody to eternal life. Or at least it'll plant a seed for a future conversation. Spurgeon was a guy we appreciate, right? He's a Reformed Baptist. He said, when preaching and private talk are not available, you need to have a tract ready. Get good striking tracts or none at all. But a touching tract, gospel tract, may be the seed of eternal life. Therefore, do not go out without your tracts. We also might try things like neighborhood Bible studies. You know, Susanna and I are getting ready to move from Melissa to the southern edge of McKinney, and we're looking forward to meeting some of our neighbors, looking forward to having some type of meeting in our house where the gospel will be presented. Now, all those types of evangelism are things you've heard of, maybe things you've done, but there's one more form of evangelism that I want to talk about before we finish. Up front, though, I want to make sure I'm not being hypocritical because I have not done this, not yet. That should be rectified very soon, but I'm not the voice of experience here. That final form of evangelism is found in many places in the Bible. Jesus did it. The apostles did it. The Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, did it. The reformers did it. The early American evangelists did it. You may have rightly concluded that I'm speaking of street preaching. Open-air evangelism, sometimes called on-the-box preaching. Now, your first thought may be, I'm not sure what your first thought may be. Maybe it is something like, oh, that's for radicals. And maybe you're right. Radicals, like Jesus and Peter and Paul and George Whitefield and Charles Spurgeon and a host of others. Listen to a few statements by some men of the past. George Whitefield stated, quote, "I believe I was never more acceptable to my master than when I was standing to teach those hearers in the open fields." And he also said, "I now preach to 10 times more people than I should if I had been confined to the churches." How about John Wesley? He said, "I am well assured that I did far more good to my Lincolnshire parishioners by preaching 3 days on my father's tomb outside than I did by preaching 3 years in his pulpit." And later he wrote, "To this day, field preaching is a cross to me, but I know my commission and see no other way of preaching the gospel to every creature." Sometimes we learn some good things from a good Arminian, don't we? Charles Spurgeon. He wrote, no sort of defense is needed for preaching out of doors. But it would need to be very potent arguments to prove that a man had done his duty who had never preached beyond the walls of his meeting house. Maybe it is radical, but maybe that's what we need. Whether or not it's radical isn't the issue. The issue is if it's biblical. I think it speaks for itself very well if we but read our Bibles. In fact, what is often called the greatest sermon of all time, found in Matthew 5 through 7, called the Sermon on the Mount. Wait a minute, that means Jesus was out on a hill, elevated a tad so people could hear. The greatest sermon ever given by the greatest of all preachers, outside in the open air. 7 quick things about on-the-box preaching. Open-air preaching presents the gospel to people who will never otherwise hear it. Or maybe they'll only hear a perverted non-gospel. 2, open-air preaching actually takes the message to the highways and to the hedges to compel the lost to come in. 3, open-air preaching may convict passing Christians to be more zealous to share their faith. 4, open-air preaching, if done rightly, glorifies God because His word is proclaimed, even if none respond the way we would hope. 5, open-air preaching, more than any other preaching, relies on the sovereign work of God to bring the dead to life. There's no pleasant atmosphere or comfortable chairs, no moving music, no religious feeling that people might get from being in a church building. It's just you and the Word of God and some sinners, and in it Christ may grant repentance and faith. 6, open-air preaching trusts that God's word will not return void, that it will indeed have its intended impact on people, hopefully to bring to life, but also realizing that it may bring greater condemnation for those who reject Christ. But either way, it relies on the power of God. And 7th and finally, open-air preaching follows the repeated biblical pattern of preaching and the repeated pattern found in church history. Do you believe there's power, God's power, in the faithful preaching of the Word of God, even if it isn't from behind a pulpit? Of course you do. Do you like to preach? Of course you do. You know, we don't have to wait for a Sunday. We don't have to stand behind the sacred desk. Now, there's right ways, there's wrong ways to do this, of course. You know, there's wisdom to be exercised. And I'm not going to go into those details, but I could email you some resources if you wish. You know, believe it or not, there are lots of resources available on the subject of open-air evangelism, open-air preaching. Or ask Brother Ted, who's not here. You know, I didn't ask him if I could use his name, but he is an experienced open-air preacher. Maybe he'd even tell us about it sometime right here in one of our monthly meetings. Maybe some of the rest of you have done that already as well. And I'm going to predict that street preaching is going to continue to increase in our land. Yeah, there's always going to be the cults and the kooks and the Lone Ranger or accountable to no one folks, but there will be, I believe, significant growth in biblical open-air evangelism, particularly by those who hold dear the doctrines of grace. And whether you're aware of it or not, it's already happening. You want to engage an increasingly secular society with the message of Christ? Go stand in a box and preach. You afraid that someone might think you a fool? So what? Afraid that you could be arrested? We need a little bit more fear of God, don't we? And a little bit less fear of men. At least I know it's true of me. You know, the early church existed in a much worse political climate than what we have. Think of what they had to live with, the always present fear of crucifixion for those who would thwart Rome. Early Christians were persecuted. They were killed, sometimes in gruesome ways. Most of the apostles, we think, died as martyrs. But dying isn't the issue. The issue is the glory of God, the gospel of Christ. Will people always appreciate our message? Of course not. In fact, we should expect most people to not care or even hate the biblical gospel. You know, we may be seen as anti-intellectual or antiquated or on the level of the Neanderthal or intolerant and hateful. Many of them really won't like us. They'll ignore us or tell us to shut up. They may try to force our silence. Secularism will probably become more and more militant in its demand for a secular culture. They'll insist on their pluralistic and humanistic worldview. Expect them to try to suppress our evangelism. You know, they may allow it within the four walls of the church, but out in the public arena, not so much. But that must not stop us, even as it did not stop the apostles. You know, one unknown sage opined, quote, "The problem with Christians is nobody wants to kill them anymore." The great hope of the Calvinist is that there are elect people out there in our increasingly secular culture who are not yet saved. If we think of ourselves as salesmen, we're going to be disappointed because we might not make very many sales. We may be tempted to soften the message and to water it down to increase sales, which we've talked about already. But we're not salesmen. We are ambassadors. We are prophets in the non-revelatory sense. And Christ's message must be delivered faithfully and boldly and with love and compassion. You know, God forbid that we should be cold or careless Calvinists. We must be caring and compassionate because some people are sheep without a shepherd and are lost, even as we once were. Well, let me wrap it up very briefly. What is the task of the church in an increasingly secular society? I boiled it down to three things. We must walk in holiness and not try to be like the world. Second, we must remember that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Nothing here will last except the souls of men. And third and finally, the primary task of the church in a very secular world must be evangelism. We must preach law and grace, sin and salvation. We must call people to repentance and faith. The glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful because God has ordained it. He is behind it. He has commissioned us to speak it. And some will be saved. Today is not a day for weak knees. It's not a day for weak men with weak messages. Is not a day to fear this increasingly secular society. This is a day to preach Christ and Him crucified, risen from the dead, and who will come again. This is the day for 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. It says, "Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong." And of course, we're to do it in love by the strength that God provides.